morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. I must apologize for yesterday. If you were listening, we had a technical difficulty. It's very aggravating. I'm not a person who gets angry very easily, but I do get angry at the internet when it's not working. You know, it's like a foot out of joint or a broken tooth or something, an unfaithful messenger who you're counting on. You know, we become so dependent on the internet, so much so that this program depends on the internet every day, because I connect from wherever I may be to our radio station in California, and I connect through the internet, and usually it works just fine. I do travel a bit, and right now I'm in Honolulu. I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission, and their Youth with a Mission school is kind of on the edge of a jungle here. And they do have internet, and it's working at the moment. And it didn't work yesterday, and I was really frustrated, because I was able to begin a conversation with a listener who got interrupted, and I didn't even get to hear his whole question, and that really bothers me when we get into the show and it cuts out. So we ended up playing a recorded show. With God's assistance, this should work through the entire program today. And I'll be taking your calls, as usual. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And our first caller today is Sandy from San Jose. And Sandy, good to hear from you. How are you doing?
I'm good, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, as always. I had a question about governance. It seems to me, in reading Scripture, there's four types of governance that we're supposed to have: an internal governance governed by the Holy Spirit, family governance, you know, father and mother kind of taking care of their family, church governance, which isn't done very often, but it looks like it's there, and then, of course, civil government. And it looks like civil government, if I read Scripture right, the main duty of civil government is to basically take care of the justice issues, condoning good behavior and kind of punishing evil, perhaps even with a sword. So my question is this: what is the best way to govern a people? So if you were to sort of, Steve, say, I think this would be the best way to run a country from a government standpoint, I don't think we believe in a theocracy, what would be the best way biblically that a government should take care of its people or be governed, or should govern its people? Does that make sense? Steve?
Well, I mean, it's a sensible question.
Oh, sorry.
I don't know if the answer is... Yeah, I think there's a delay, so it may be a little delay between our speaking to each other. I think it's a sensible question. I don't know really if I can answer it. We would, of course, be perhaps prejudiced in favor of our own form of government, where the people sort of govern themselves through elections and all, and that seems to be what's favored by almost all modern nations. It doesn't necessarily always work out for the best, especially if the people who are being governed are not a moral people. Our founders themselves said that the Constitution really only works to govern a moral people. If it's a majority rule in a country, and the majority are immoral, well, then the country's going to go in an immoral way. And in a case like that, a country might in some ways be better if it had a benevolent monarch, you know, a good and wise king. We wouldn't have as many freedoms as we're accustomed.
Are you still there?
Because in an immoral nation, yes, I don't know if you can hear me or not, but in a government that's ruled by the majority of immoral people, we could lose our freedoms, and because the immoral people may take them away, whereas a good king would at least preserve the legitimate freedoms of his people.
So as a nation, so I'm just thinking out loud, what if sort of what the time of the judges, where we establish what the laws are, and then based on it, there's just judges that rule over the rest. I mean, are we close on that, or is it really, because you're right, with a majority rule, right, majority, I believe, voted Hitler in, is my understanding, right, and then, of course, we know what he did. So is there any way you think that we could – I mean, again, I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm just trying to think of what would be the best way. People say, what would be the best way to govern, you know, the United States, right? I don't know.
Well, I'm beyond my level of competence in trying to answer that question.
Okay.
Partly because I don't really have expertise in the area of politics and governance, and it's not something I've studied. It's not something that I know a great deal about. I can answer questions that are, you know, pertinent to what the Bible says and so forth, and many of them do have to do with political questions, insofar as political questions become issues of justice or morality. But as far as choosing which kind of government, I don't really think the Bible necessarily says. Of course, Israel had the period of the judges for about 400 years, and that seems to be what God wanted them to have. However, he wanted them to follow his laws. I mean, he had given them his laws at Mount Sinai, and then he gave them the freedom to live them out. But they, since they didn't do it very well, he eventually allowed them to have kings, some of whom were oppressors. So, you know, the main thing is that I believe people need to be governed by God. And I think that if the nation isn't as a whole governed by God, then individuals have to make sure that they are governed by God. And a person who's, or a group of people who are governed by God, like a Christian community, can flourish and obey God under many different forms of government. So my concern has never been really what is the very best form of government for a nation. For one thing, I don't have anything to say about that. We're, you know, I'm not going to be able to change any form of government we have, even if it needed to be improved upon. But I can be sure that I live under God's rule and encourage others to do the same. And if enough people begin to do that, then it'll matter less and less what kind of government the nation has, because Christians will be following God no matter who is ruling the nation.
Okay. That's a fair answer. That's good. And I always appreciate your time, Steve.
All right. Thanks, Sandy. I appreciate your calling always. We have, obviously, I noticed quite a delay on our line. So just be aware of that as we're talking. After you ask your question, it sounds like it may be a few seconds before I hear that you've stopped. And likewise, when I'm talking back to you, I don't know to what degree that's going to be the case, but just be aware if there's a gap, it's because probably the internet is juggling our signal around the world before it gets to my ears and yours. We're going to talk to Martin calling from Latvia in Europe. Hello, Martin. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Yes.
Hello.
Go ahead.
Okay. My question was about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is saying in verse 10, to the Mary I give this command, not I but the Lord. And some of my Christian brothers are pointing out that this is just Paul's opinion, and so it is not to be taken as inspired word of God. So I guess my question is, why would the Holy Spirit say something like that, not I but the Lord? And how is this to be understood? And is this to be understood as the inspired word of God?
All right. Well, first of all, whether it's the inspired word of God or no, it is the words of a God-ordained apostle. And there, you might say, well, what's the difference between those two things? Well, an inspired word of God might come through a prophet or through anybody, frankly. But, I mean, when a prophet speaks, he says, thus saith the Lord. And he's claiming that the Holy Spirit is speaking directly through him. And when the apostles spoke, they very rarely would say that. It's very seldom that Paul or Peter would say, thus saith the Lord, and then actually prophesy. What they wrote was they wrote authoritative letters, which God authorized them to write. And when they wrote, they did not claim to be speaking like an oracle of God necessarily, like a prophet. They simply claimed that they were writing what, you know, God wanted them to write about. Now, when Paul is talking about marriage and married people, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, he says, but to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Later, in verse 12, he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. if a brother has a wife who is not a believer, don't let him depart. In other words, he gives two separate instructions. One is to a group he calls the married, and the other is to a group he calls to the rest. In verse 12, he says, to the rest. And the rest are, of course, those who are not in the first group. Now, you might think that since the first group is the married ones, that the second group must be the unmarried ones. But he clarifies that. No, the second group are married people who are Christians married to non-Christians. So the first married group he writes to must be Christians who are married to Christians. So Paul has two different groups of married people he's writing to. One he simply calls the married, which would be the majority of the people in the church would be married to Christians. So that's what he's talking about. But to the rest, he means Christians who are married to non-Christians. And he says to the first group, he says, I'm going to give instructions, but these are not my instructions. These are the Lord's instructions. What he means by that is Jesus already addressed this subject. He's talking about what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and other places when he spoke about marriage and divorce. When he says, I speak, yet not I, but the Lord. What he's saying is, it's as if I would say, I'm going to tell you what to do. Actually, it's not me. It's Jesus said what to do. And I'm about ready to quote what he said. That's what Paul's saying there. Now, in verse 12, when he says, now to the rest, I speak, but not the Lord. He's not saying that there's no authority in what he's about to say. He's saying that the Lord didn't speak about this subject, so Paul's going to fill in what was missing, what Jesus didn't address. Jesus didn't address everything in his lifetime. And one thing he never addressed was the question of people who are in interfaith marriages. For one reason, his disciples weren't in interfaith marriages. His disciples, whichever ones were married to Jewish women, and they were Jewish. They were in the same faith. But now Paul's writing to people, some of whom are, of course, they're Greeks, they're heathen, and some of them have gotten saved, but their spouses have not. And this creates a situation that didn't exist to the people that Jesus was speaking to. So Paul goes beyond what Jesus said and gives his instructions. Now he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. All he's saying is, now I'm speaking something that you never heard Jesus say, because Jesus never said this. He is not arguing that his words do not carry authority, apostolic authority. Everything Paul wrote carried apostolic authority because Jesus appointed him to be his apostle. Now, what's an apostle? An apostle is one who is sent by somebody in authority to actually speak officially on their behalf, a sent one. And Jesus spoke about his apostles this way in John 13:20. He said, whoever receives the one that I send receives me. So if Paul stood here and said, now here's what you should do, for me to receive Paul's instructions is the same as in receiving Christ's instructions, as if Jesus was standing there, because he's Christ's official delegate, Christ's official spokesman. And that being so, if Paul writes it, it's as good as if Jesus did. But he's not talking about whether he's inspired or not. He's talking about the fact that he's now giving instructions that go beyond anything that Jesus ever had occasion to talk about. And so he's not denying that the Lord's authority is behind what he says in the second case. I know we've got a big delay, so I'm going to go ahead and take that as the end of the call. I appreciate your call from Latvia, Martin, and call anytime. We're going to talk next to Gary, who's calling in Southern California. And Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question on 1 John chapter 5, verse 16, where he mentions that if we sin, if we sin in a way that does not lead to death, we should pray for that person that does, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. What exactly does that mean?
Well, it either means that there's a kind of sin which leads ultimately and inevitably to spiritual ruin and death and maybe damnation. And that's how most commentators take it. Or else it's talking about a sin that simply leads to physical death. Now, when John says there's a sin unto death, the word death that he uses does not indicate whether he means physical death or spiritual death or some other kind. The Greek word for death is used many different ways in the New Testament, and likewise the Hebrew word in the Old Testament. So we don't have any specialized vocabulary here. It just sounds the same in Greek as it sounds in English. If you sin unto death. Now, what does it mean to sin unto death? Well, again, does that mean sinning a sin that brings about spiritual, ultimate, irrevocable death? That, as I say, is what the majority of commentators seem to say. I don't agree with them because I don't think it's obvious, and I don't think it's the most natural way to understand it. They say that this is referring to some special sin, which once you commit it, you know, it's like the unpardonable sin. It's the sin that leads inevitably to spiritual damnation. But what sin is that? And how do you know if someone else has committed it? After all, John is not warning his people not to commit the sin unto death. He's giving them instructions about whether to pray for somebody or not on the basis of whether they have committed this sin. If he says, if someone has sinned a sin not unto death, go ahead and pray for them. If they've sinned a sin unto death, don't bother, he's saying. And, okay, so for me to follow these instructions, I have to look at my brother and say, okay, has he sinned a sin unto death or not? And how in the world can I tell if it's some kind of, you know, sin that only God knows is unforgivable? I can't look at a person and tell you whether he's committed a sin that's unpardonable or not, if there is such a sin. And so, you know, how could that instruction be helpful? To me, the most obvious meaning would be if a person has sinned and has died in their sin, and they've sinned unto death. That if they've sinned until they died. There's a similar phrase in Revelation 2:10 where it says to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death. Well, unto death. What's it mean to be faithful unto death? It means, of course, to remain faithful until you die. And if someone said, well, you need to sin unto death, which, of course, would be bad instructions, it would mean you need to sin until you die. And if someone has sinned unto death, it means they sinned all the way to their grave. And if they haven't sinned unto death, it means although they may be sinning, they haven't died yet. They haven't sinned unto death, so they're still alive, and therefore you should pray for them. So to me, a passage that I used to, when I was a young teacher, used to be really perplexed by this particular passage, as I think many people are, because all the commentators said, this is talking about the unpardonable sin. I thought, well, how can I follow these instructions if I don't even know what the unpardonable sin looks like or who's committed it? But as I grew and considered it more, I felt like, well, this doesn't say anything about an unpardonable sin. It doesn't even necessarily mention damnation. It just mentions death. And death is a very common phenomenon. I can always tell if someone's died or not. Well, maybe not in every case. They might look dead or not. But it's not necessarily hard to know if your friend died in his sins or not.
I see. Well, what exactly is the unpardonable sin? I've heard a lot of preachers talk about that, too, and I don't know what it is. I'm just curious.
Well, there's no... Yeah, the Bible doesn't use the term an unpardonable sin, but Jesus did speak about a person who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness in this age or in the age to come. This is on the occasion when he had cast a demon out of a person. And his critics had said, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus said, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan cast himself out of someone else? But he said, he warned them. He says, all manner of sin and blasphemy can be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He said, he that speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he that speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, those are the words that Jesus used that from which people sometimes draw the idea of an unpardonable sin. He doesn't use the word unpardonable. He doesn't even use the word sin. He does use the expression, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit will have no forgiveness. Now, that sounds unpardonable. So that's why we get that expression. But what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to speak a word against the Holy Spirit? And what does it mean in the context that he uses it? Because it might be that the phrase would make sense in one context and a different sense in another context. Most people seem to think that he is saying the Pharisees have blasphemed the Holy Spirit in what they had said. And what they had said was that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. In other words, Jesus was working through the Holy Spirit, and they said he's working through the devil, which was tantamount to saying the Holy Spirit is the devil. And that certainly would be blasphemous. And so most people think, and I should say many people think, it seems to me that most think, that Jesus is simply saying the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is to attribute to the devil the work of the Holy Spirit. And that may be the case. That is, in fact, what the Pharisees were doing. And so that might be what it means. The thing is, though, that Jesus did not say that what they had done was blasphemy of the Spirit. He might be implying it, but he didn't say it. He said, whoever does it will have no forgiveness. But he didn't say that they had done it. It's possible that blasphemy of the Spirit is something else which they had not yet done, but were on the perhaps in danger of doing. Perhaps their words showed him that they were very close to committing the sin of what he was calling blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's hard to say. He doesn't actually say they did it. So it leaves unanswered exactly what he's referring to. But the thing is, it's very difficult to imagine that Jesus would want to say, well, I'll forgive every sin if you repent, but I won't forgive this particular sin even if you do repent. Because the Bible indicates that repentance is sufficient for the forgiveness of any sin. I mean, it says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And John doesn't mention any exception, although John was present and listening when Jesus made those comments. In 1 John 1:9, he said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it sounds like if we confess, if we are repentant, then all of our sins, not just a few, not all except one, can be forgiven. But I think an unpardonable, I don't want to use that term because the Bible doesn't, but the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or coming to the place where you are beyond forgiveness, I think, must mean that you have set your heart so much against God and against the work of God that your heart is hard. So hard, in fact, that you can't even sense conviction anymore. You've perhaps become of a reprobate mind. You don't sense conviction of the Holy Spirit anymore. You don't have the capacity to repent. And of course, if you don't have the capacity to repent, well, then you won't be forgiven either, because repentance is a condition of forgiveness. So I think what Jesus is possibly saying is that these people, whether their words had in fact been the blasphemy of the Spirit or not, that these people's hearts, which they were exhibiting through their words, were so hardened toward God that they...
I think it was either in Mark or Luke where it explains that very thing. And I think Mark or Luke says that he said this based on what the Pharisees had told him, because they said that he had an evil spirit.
K-Bright celebrates our Christian music heritage. The story behind the hymns.
Anthony Showalter was a Presbyterian elder and a principal of a music school. He enjoyed keeping up with former students, so it wasn't unusual to receive letters from them. What was unusual were two letters that came to him at the same time, both from former pupils and both men grieving over the death of his wife. Professor Showalter went to Scripture to find encouragement to share with them. He was so struck by a particular passage, it inspired him to write a simple two-line poem. He sent it to a hymnist friend, asking for more verses. His friend sent back his contribution, which Professor Showalter then set to music. So two grieving men and generations of believers have been inspired by Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms.
Here's another K-Bright consideration. Things we think Christians need to be thinking about. Consider the comments of New York Times best-selling author Andy Andrews, talking about why some Christians don't vote.
We tend to look at who's running, and we go, I don't like any of them. You know, I don't like that guy. He's been married too many times. I don't like that guy. He goes to a weird church. I don't like that guy. He smokes, whatever. But I don't talk to anybody who doesn't feel like our country is not at a tipping point. So if you believe we're a ship headed for an iceberg, well, right now you may not have your perfect captain to jump in behind that wheel and turn that ship totally around. Maybe God provides that person in 4 years or 8 years. But right now we've got to grab hold of the direction. It's not about the election, it's about the direction. So align yourself and start looking at the big things. What do you feel about abortion? And what do the candidates feel about abortion? What do you feel about same-sex marriage? And what do the candidates feel about same-sex marriage? And so let's grab hold of the direction of this country before we hit the iceberg.
Here's Whatever Happened to the Constitution, an ongoing look at the heritage, content, and challenges to our nation's most important birthright, the United States Constitution. Here's the bottom lines, David Householder.
The Founding Fathers knew that a truly independent press would help safeguard the nation against covert activities by leaders against the citizens. They enshrined this in the First Amendment. Their unique vision was that a free press made the government transparent and kept its policies and procedures accountable to the people at all times. That scrutiny certainly has made politicians uncomfortable, leading to many instances of our leaders trying to stem the flow of open information. The most recent example is President Obama questionably invoking so-called executive privilege to block the release of documents pertinent to an ongoing investigation of Attorney General Eric Holder. By the way, these days, you can learn more about the story instantly by a search of the Internet. One example why the net has become one of the most powerful and far-reaching expressions of freedom of the press. No wonder many in Washington also want to control every electron of it. We need both to pay attention to all attempts to control the net and use our voices and votes to block the suppression of freedom of the press in all its forms.